Well, we're now going to be in 2 Samuel. We finished 1 Samuel. And a slight review, but the two books of Samuel, we learned before, they're classified as one book in the Jewish canon. They just kind of go together. And they should be considered that, of course. And in the Latin Vulgate, you know, the Latin version interpreted into it, Jerome, I think, was the guy behind that. But they're the first four books of Kings, so they incorporate all four of them and call them the books of Kings. But the title identifies Samuel, of course, with the first two historical books. And it's not because he's actually the writer, though we do believe he wrote much of it, okay? We do believe that he's the writer of a good portion of it because his story first occurs, so he is prominently figured as one who poured the anointing oil on both Saul and Samuel. So, you know, Samuel was a really important prophet. At his time, he was really something special. He was just an awesome prophet. So his story occurs first. He's the guy that anointed Saul and David. And Samuel's considered the writer of 1 Samuel up to about chapter 25. So it, which records his death there, but apparently Nathan the prophet and Gad the seer were the two that had much to do with the writing of the rest of it. And seer literally means prophet. Gad is figured to be a prophet. They wrote these books. We learn that from 1 Samuel 10:25 and 1 Chronicles 29:29. But last week we saw David's life among the Philistines, if you remember. Running from Saul, he actually ends up living with the Philistines, which is weird. But he does, and God stopped him, David, from actually fighting with the Philistines, Israel. You know, teaming with the Philistines and going back and fighting his own people. I believe it was God's intervention that kept him from doing that. But when he returned home from that, you know, he was told by the king there that you can't fight with us and my men don't trust you. So they go home to the town that they'd been given called Ziklag. And as they get there, it's smoking and all the women, all the children, everything's gone. He finds his home destroyed. And his men, too, their women, their children are gone, all their animals. And the men are so distraught, they want to stone David. They don't know what else to do. And this guy just, I mean, he just goes from one thing to another, doesn't he? From running from Saul and spears chucked at him and his wife stolen from him. And he gets this renegade army that are really coming along. And the next thing you know, his village is burned down and his own men want to stone him. And what did he do? He went to the Lord. He just went to the Lord. And it doesn't say that he got on his face for 92 days. He strengthened himself and the Lord is God. He went to God. He went to God. He went to God. I like that. Well, anyway, he rounds these guys up. Evidently, they get back on his side. And he fought the Amalekites for destroying the town of Ziklag. And not only does he get all the women and the children back and everybody's fine, he gets even more than that. He gets even more than they lost, taking all their families back, all the belongings. And he got, you know, and his men got everything back and then some. So God watched out for those folks and took care of those folks. And David went down there. And what did David do? David sought God. Should I go down there? Should I take them on? You know, everything that he did. See, we as men, we probably would have just got everybody together. Let's go. You know, let's kill them. He asked God first. I like that about David. So anyways, in the meantime, Israel, still under Saul, while this is going on, they do end up fighting the Philistines, and we read that Saul and his son Jonathan end up being killed. They die in battle, and of course we know Jonathan. Well, Saul is literally David's father-in-law, and Jonathan is his best friend. So the book of 1 Samuel ends with Saul and his army fighting a losing battle against the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. And they're outmanned, they're outnumbered. And if you remember, Saul's soldiers are falling all around him. And he watches even his sons drop dead. His sons die near him. And finally, a Philistine arrow nailed Saul. And Saul's about to die. It's pretty fatal. He knows it. He's dying. As his life drains away, he ordered his armor bearer to kill me, run me through with a sword. and the armor bearer wouldn't do it. I'd have a hard time with this too. It's the king, it's the general, I mean, kill me. Well, he couldn't do it. But he said that because he didn't want the enemy to torture him. That's what they would do. If they found the king, they'd torture him for a few days or whatever it took. And he didn't want that. So the armor bearer refused. Saul falls on his own sword, and we read that he died right there on Mount Gilboa. But that's not the end of the story, is it? It's not. So here we are in 2 Samuel chapter 1, and we're given some extra information about this scene that we didn't get in the last book. So if you look at verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass, after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David abode 2 days in Ziklag, and it came even to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head," which would immediately be a sign of mourning. They rip their clothes and they throw dirt on their head. And I know it's a weird way to mourn, but that's what they did. "And so it was when he came to David that he fell on the earth and did obeisance." So what he does is he falls on the ground and he bows as to royalty. So he recognizes David as a leader type guy and everything. And David and his band of renegades, and I just want to add, these guys started out as renegades, if you remember. They were all kind of ragtag different guys, and they came from all over, and they banded to this guy. They saw something in this guy. They stuck with this guy. And the more they were in this guy's presence, the more they became like this guy, just like us with our king. The more time you spend in our king's presence, the more you're going to become like him. So here are all these ragtag guys. And I don't know what all their backgrounds are. I'd imagine some of them aren't too good. And they become David's mighty men. But I thought, this is the church. Do you ever look around the church and think, outside maybe there's geniuses and there's professors and there's this guy and all kinds of, and inside here we have some pretty diverse backgrounds, but nobody's like an ex-politician, an ex-governor, an ex-president, or an ex-scientist. I mean, not to put anybody down. I'm just saying that, who are we really? We're like a ragtag bunch, aren't we? And we've come together because we see something in our king. Well, I keep mentioning that these guys are kind of renegades and all that, but they're becoming something, all right? And they're running from Saul again. And they're holed up in Philistine country here when this man, who's a survivor from that battle at Mount Gilboa, okay, he was there with Saul, he shows up and he speaks to David. Verse 3 says, "And David said unto him, From whence comest thou? And he said unto him, Out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said unto him, How went the matter? I pray thee, tell me." So obviously David's anxious to hear how things went. The outcome of the battle. "Give me some information." And the guy speaks, and he answered, "That the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen dead. And Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also." And David said unto the young man that told him, "How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead?" And the young man that told him said, "As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me, and I answered, Here am I." So it seems that Saul's attempted suicide didn't really work too well, at least not yet. But he's unsuccessful. And he, that would be Saul, said unto me, "Who art thou?" And I answered him, "I am an Amalekite." Interesting. And he said unto me again, "Stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish is come upon me because my life is yet whole in me." I'm dying, you know, take me out, put me out of my misery, finish me off. I'm still alive. So I stood upon him and slew him because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. Maybe you guys remember this. It doesn't seem like it was that long ago. But biblically, if you remember, God said to Saul, King Saul, 25 years earlier, "I want you to kill all of the Amalekites." And because the Amalekites, as we see them in Scripture, they're a constant cause of trouble to Israel, constantly. As the Israelites made their way to the Promised Land, you guys probably remember the Amalekites were the ones who would sneak up from behind, up behind the pack. And they, you know, if you remember who was in the back of the pack, there were the older folks and the moms and the kids and the sickly and the slow, the elderly, you know, stuff like that. They would all be walking in the rear too. So because the Amalekites showed no mercy, God declared to Moses way back in Exodus 17, you're going to war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. And it's supposed to speak to us too, because the Amalekites are a symbol for the flesh. The flesh has to be slain. Back when we looked at this, I remember saying Saul wouldn't kill King Agag, the Amalekite, so Samuel had to step in, and he hacked him to pieces. And I remember when I was a very young Christian reading that Charles Spurgeon said, man, get your sword and hack that sin to pieces. Don't let it stand there. Don't let it live. And that's a symbol that we're to look at. They're a symbol of the flesh. And in 1 Samuel, God repeated this charge against the Amalekites when he told Saul, destroy every single one of them, man, women, children, all of them. Kill them all. You know, everything they own, their animals, everything. And Saul, you know, he did lead the army, the Israelite army, in war against the Amalekites. And when the battle was over, he said to Samuel, blessed, you know, Samuel comes along and Saul hasn't really obeyed. Saul thinks everything's great, or does he? I don't know about that, but he says, we obeyed what the Lord told us to do. We've been victorious over the Amalekites. And they were. But Samuel said, well, if that's true, what's that bleating of sheep that I hear? What's that bleating? I can hear it. I hear in my ear. Saul says, well, we saved a few of their sheep to sacrifice to the Lord. Okay, good excuse, right? Well, you weren't told to do that. That wasn't obedience. So Samuel also asked, well, who's that guy over there? And if you remember that, again, Saul says, oh, that dude, well, that's King Agag. I brought him back for a trophy. So we can all look at him, and he's a symbol. He's a trophy of our victory and all that. Well, Samuel then said to Saul, because you haven't obeyed the Lord, the kingdom is going to be taken from you. Because you haven't done what the Lord had told you, you're going to lose your authority, you're going to lose your ministry, and you're going to lose your opportunity. You were supposed to kill every Amalekite, but you compromised and you did things your own way. Now, the Lord tells a leader how a thing should be. They better obey him. Well, we all should, really. But you did things your own way and you're in trouble. And Samuel had to step in and kill the king and all that. But again, it's a symbol of our flesh. And if there's a fleshly thing you're still doing, kill it, slay it. Take your sword out and hack it to pieces. And it's a graphic picture of how the Lord sees sin. You got to kill it. You know, you can't allow it to live. You can't even allow it to be just wounded. You got to wipe it out. So I think I've made the point. But now look at this. At the end of Saul's life, who finally ends his life, really? Ironically, it's an Amalekite. And if you think about this, this guy, he continues to talk to David here. He says, and I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them hither unto my Lord. Oh, what a great guy. David doesn't see it like this. It's kind of like proof that it was these guys, but it's also like, it's for you. With Saul's crown and bracelet in his hands, I'm sure this Amalekite's kind of pleased with himself. And I mean, knowing that Saul had been chasing David, he thinks probably he's doing something good. He would probably assume that David was delighted to hear that Saul's not around anymore. And I bet this Amalekite is expecting to be rewarded by David for killing his enemy. Well, then David took hold on, this would be his own clothes, and rent them. And likewise, all the men that were with him. Again, this is a sign of mourning. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. And David said unto the young man that told him, whence art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. And David said unto him, How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? In other words, he's kind of saying, who do you think you are? Because David's saying to this Amalekite, how dare you stretch forth your hand and take the life of the one who is anointed by the Lord? And I'm sure David, he's thinking of what he had done. Even though Saul had hardened his heart against God, David still recognized that Saul was anointed by the Lord, that he was king because the Lord allowed him to be. That's why when David, too, he had the opportunity two times, we saw, to kill Saul, and he didn't do it himself. So he had the opportunity, and he didn't do it two separate times before this. He didn't. And I think this means we need to be in touch with the Lord because we can't really take things into our own hands. We think we often, in haste, we do. David was the kind of guy, I really believe, David understood that. Don't take things too quickly. Don't take matters into your own hands. He really understood this. So verse 15, and David called one of the young men and said, Go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, Thy blood be upon thine head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. So I know the Amalekite thought he deserved a reward. Instead, he's killed. And it seems harsh, but again, all through Scripture, Amalek is an illustration of the flesh. And sometimes, have you noticed how God has to show us two times or three times the same thing? Kill the Amalekite. It represents the flesh. Maybe you didn't get it the first time. Maybe you need we all need reminding of this. So again, we are to mortify it or to kill the flesh. Because if we don't annihilate it, it'll annihilate us. It rises up again. It does, doesn't it? In Romans 8:13, the Apostle Paul said, he perfectly pictured this. Romans 8:13. He says, For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Perfectly put. So this Amalekite, listen, he never would have even existed if Saul had obeyed God in the first place. He wouldn't even be there. So anyways, Saul asked this guy, if you remember, who are you? He said, I'm an Amalekite. I'm one of the guys you should have killed. Now, he didn't say that, but David asked, who are you? And he just killed him. I mean, so Saul lost the monarchy because he didn't understand that Amalek had to be dealt with. We know Saul had a lot of issues. There's a lot of people in the world today, they think they can do what God is telling them to do in their own interpretation. Well, here's how I interpret it. Well, I know God told me to do that, but I'm going to do it like this. And I hear this all the time. And I know what the word says, but I... Wait. There's no buts there. There's no clauses. There's no asterisks just for you there. Well, so again, there's no excuses. You know, the flesh has to be dealt with. Saul lost his monarchy because he didn't understand that Amalek, or the Amalekite, had to be dealt with. No excuses for sin. There's only a cure, and the cure is repentance. And we never see Saul repenting, do we? You know, we don't see that at all. We're not supposed to explore or explain or excuse sin. We simply just acknowledge it. We confess it. We repent and we go our way. If you guys remember in John chapter 8, verse 11, Jesus told that woman caught in adultery, you're forgiven, basically, but he said, Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. And that's the idea. Once we confess and we repent, Jesus says, All right, then go and sin no more. I like that. But kill the flesh, it's gonna rise up again. And that means many different things. It doesn't mean just sexually, or it doesn't mean, it means in every way. Your flesh is what rises up, and you've got to satisfy it. You've got to take care of it. I've got to have, or whatever. But anyway, in verse 17, this really bums David out, of course. David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. Also, he bade them, Teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Yashar. So during this period of lamentation and mourning, David says, you know what? We need to teach the young people to be archers. You know, Jonathan and Saul were archers. And why would he say this now? Why would he say this at this time? Well, 1 Samuel 13 tells us, if you guys remember, that the Philistines had all the weapons. They had all the smiths and the sharpeners and all that stuff like that. They had the instruments of iron, and they took them all from the Israelites to ensure their own military advantage. So the Israelites actually had to go down to the Philistines to get like their sickles and things sharpened. Well, they had the iron and all that just to ensure military advantage, and they ruled this region in that way. But it seems that it was Jonathan and Saul who introduced the bow and arrow to the people of Israel. And these arrows, their arrows would be tipped with stone because they couldn't use metal, and which, you know, would eliminate the need for iron. But for us, the lesson's simple and practical. In other words, I think what this is in here for is, first of all, we need to get trained up. We need to teach our young men how to use a bow and arrow. In other words, you know what we need to do? We need to rise up and get back in the fight. We need to get going. If there's been a loss in your life, or there's been a hurt in your heart, don't quit. Don't lay down. There's an ache in your soul. Here's the key. You got to get back in the battle. David does that time and time again. He gets back up. He gets back in the battle. Wage war against the enemy. You know, and many experience a loss or some kind of setback, and it kills them. You got to get back up. You got to get fighting again, or you're going to really get dragged down. So many don't get back into it. So serve the Lord. Here's what you got to do. You get knocked down. You lose. You experience a loss, some big setback. You know what you got to do? You got to get up with a brand new fervency and serve the Lord like you never did before. That's how you fight this. That's how you overcome. So it's a simple, practical lesson for us. There's a heartache. Get up. Wage war, serve the Lord with new intensity then. And give him more than you've ever given him before. And I know it sounds like it's tough to do, but you have to. Because if we don't, we're going to stay in a state of depression. You're going to stay in a state of discouragement. You're going to stay down. And that's where the enemy wants you. And he knows this. He knows what it'll take to knock you down and keep you there. And you got to rise up and fight back. So anyways, I really believe here, if we don't do this, we're going to stay in that state of depression and heaviness. And David shows a great insight here. I believe his call to arms will provide a pretty fitting commemoration, too, for Saul and Jonathan, plus a needed, at this point, restoration for the nation, both. So the chapter ends with the song David wrote to honor his best friend, Jonathan. Verse 19 says, "The beauty of Israel is slain upon thine high places. How are the mighty fallen?" He says this a couple times. You know, it doesn't matter how mighty you might be. Everybody's going to fall. I mean, we're all going to succumb to death one day if the Lord doesn't come back first. But no matter how, you ever think about this? You watch a politician or you watch a leader or you watch somebody on the internet or whatever it is, and they're so proud. You ever watch somebody like Chuck Schumer or something, and you're just like, dude, you're going down, man. You're you know what I mean? I just look at these people like, where do they get this arrogance? Where do they get this pride? You think you're mighty. You're, boy. Anyways, David doesn't say it, but we understand that Saul actually fell long before this. He fell when he hardened his heart against the Lord, against the word of God through the prophet Samuel, and even against the man after God's own heart, David. So Saul's death on Gilboa was really the sad conclusion to really what was already a prior fall. But he goes on now, and this is a song part here, verse 20, "Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon." These are Philistine cities. "Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph." So again, unless the enemies rejoice. He says, "You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul as though he had been anointed with oil." You know that to this day, that Mount Gilboa is barren? To this day. It is completely barren because right here David curses it as the place where Jonathan and Saul fell. Really, it's true. For the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. He's saying here, he knows they fought to the death, that they fought right up to the last minute they could. And Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives. I believe he's being pretty kind to Saul here. I'm sure Saul did have some good moments, but he's, you know how it is when someone passes away? It could be the biggest jerk on the planet, and everybody says nothing but good things about that guy. You know what I mean? And Saul's not, wasn't a great guy, but this is David. I like David's heart. He's kind to Saul. And in their death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights. You know, there was some prosperity under King Saul, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. Now, a lot of people will take that phrase right there by saying that Jonathan's love was deeper than the love of women. He's not saying that they had a homosexual affair. David's not implying anything like that, that he had a sexual relationship with Jonathan, because homosexual acts were absolutely forbidden in Israel. Okay, Leviticus 18:22, we know it calls homosexuality detestable. And in Leviticus 20:13, it decrees the death penalty for anyone caught in this type of sin, anyone who practiced homosexuality. See, David's simply restating the deep brotherhood. They had a friendship that, do you ever have a friend, same sex as you, that you just were so tight? You're just tight. He's just telling, you know, this deep brotherhood and faithful friendship that he had with Jonathan. Now, David, here's the thing, too. If you study scripture, David never really had a really great relationship with any woman. Micaiah's gone. Abigail, he kind of took into his house to take care of. Ahinoam, we don't really read a whole lot about her. Bathsheba, I mean, she's questionable. Why are you up on the top of your house taking a bath where the king can absolutely see you, no problem? I'm just saying, you know, he did not have a good history with women. I don't care what anybody says. So he didn't have a great relationship with any of the women we see in here, not really. Abigail, look at Abigail was a very good woman. She was. But David had his problems with women. And he could say of Jonathan that he was a man who was true and loyal unto him to the death. And you know what else is interesting to note? That the men who followed David, they stuck with this guy. The men who were his followers, they were loyal to him through thick and thin. And I think he had that kind of charisma about him that he just liked that. And men stuck with him. They stuck with him. He was that type of man. Verse 27 says, David says, how are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? So this is the sincere expression of a broken heart. And it's not just for Jonathan, his close friend and brother, but also for Saul. And you got to think about this. Saul relentlessly pursued this guy, threw spears at him, stole his wife, treated him like garbage, hunted him down like an animal, chased him all the time. But maybe there's somebody chasing you or out to get you or throwing verbal spears at you or hounding you mercifully in some way or whatever it might be. Would we write a song like this for them? Think about this, because I'm going to make a point. Verse 19, look at David writes of Saul and Jonathan's glory. Verse 21, he speaks of their strength and dignity. Verse 23 refers to their military prowess. Verse 24 is a tribute, actually, to Saul's economic leadership. They had some prosperity under this guy. So here we see David's great ability to approve the things that were excellent in Saul. Can we, in that person you absolutely can't stand, can you find something good in them? Think about that. Can you find something good in them? See, He was able to approve the things that were excellent in Saul. And I know that's not easy, but this is what Paul said to do in Philippians chapter 1, verse 10. Not easy, is it? Well, to count the good, to count the good. I've always said, like, if we can find something good in that person that we have something against, hold on to that. But then go a little bit further, and if you can look into their eyes, imagine if Jesus is looking back at you. You know what I mean? Well, count the good, because we need the Holy Spirit to do that, for sure. But in fact, Paul goes on to say that we're to esteem others better than ourselves in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Why? Because it's true that everybody you meet is better than you at something. Everybody you meet is better than you at something. They may pray with more intensity. They might be more talented. Maybe they're more humble. Maybe they're more artistic. Maybe they're more musically inclined. I don't know. They could have a greater understanding of spiritual principles than you do. They might be able to build things. They might be able to fix cars. I don't know. There's all kinds of things, whatever. But all men are created in the image of God. You know, the rabbis teach that the reason there's so many billions of people on earth is because it takes all of them to even get close to coming to how great God is. All of us put together, we don't even come close. But that's what they teach. The reasons for the billions on earth is that it takes all these billions of people to portray God properly. But we don't. So we still fall short. But every one of us has a little piece to contribute. So our job then is to look for the piece that speaks of God in the life of another, if that makes sense. We might say, but I don't see anything good in that guy. You know, and it may be true. Well, then I'd just say, look a little bit deeper. Explore a little bit more. I have to do this too. Watch and see what the Lord does. You know, there's some people out there that have really stabbed us and done things here and there and all that. And I'm still going to look deeper. I'm still going to find something in each and every one of them. And I think it's maybe sometimes a fault in me that I give people too many chances, but I'm going to give them another chance. I always do. Anyways, we're just going to look at a couple more verses. I don't want to go too deep into this because it would take us a long time. But if you look at 2 Samuel 2, verse 1, just a couple more. It came to pass after this. In other words, it came to pass after Saul died. Now, when David first comes into power, notice what he does, okay? Look at this. It says here that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said unto him, go up. And David said, whither shall I go up? And he said, unto Hebron. So if you check this out, because here's a real secret of David's success. I believe this is a big key to his success that David has. Why he ends up being used so effectively, okay? Why his life had such a great impact and why we study him to this day. So mark it. David was a man who inquired of the Lord. He asked the Lord a lot of questions. Man, I ask the Lord questions all day long. And you know what? Sooner or later, I really believe he answers like 95% of them, you know. But I'm not a David. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying we should be doing this. David, he inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up? You know, but if you check this, David asked, is this a good time? Is this the right time? That's the thing. Is this the right time to go into the cities of Judah? And the Lord answered, yes. David asks, where should I go? And the Lord answered, go to Hebron. But you notice when David asked if it was the right time to go into the cities of Judah, God could have said, sure, yes, go to Hebron. But I like this because he didn't do that. He gave David the specific information that David asked for. Then he waited for David to ask more. And I find that I believe the Lord wants you to come back. I believe the Lord wants you to ask another question. I want you to come back. I enjoy being with you, you know. I could give you all the information right now, Jim, but you wouldn't come back. And David knows this. So I like it. David asked if there's a time to go into the cities, and God said yes. And he could have said, yes, go to Hebron first, but he didn't do that. He gave David the info that David asked for, and then he waited till David asked for more. So the Lord does the same with us. He isn't reluctant in giving us the information or anything, or guidance, but he knows that there's something more important than guidance. It's intimacy. He wants you to come back. He wants you to come back and ask him some more questions. And he may not give you all the details right away. And he's hoping you come back. So if we've prayed repeatedly for direction on a given situation, but we still aren't sure what the Lord would have us do, then maybe it's because he loves you so much, he wants to keep hearing from you. He wants you to come back. And I really believe that. He wants us to come back into his presence over and over and over again. I think he misses us more than we miss him. That's pretty weird to think about, but he wants to feel the embrace. He wants us to feel the embrace of his grace. You know, I was reading about Corrie Ten Boom. A lot of you guys know about Corrie Ten Boom. Amazing lady, you know, taken into the Nazi camps and all that. She, if you can get her, any of her books, what's the book, honey, that I was just, The Hiding Place. If you can read that, that's an awesome book. But I was reading about Corrie Ten Boom, and she realized that they had a Bible stashed away in their barracks, and they were having prayer meetings, and they were having Bible studies, and they couldn't figure out why the Nazis weren't busting them because they were going in all the other barracks. And she realized it's because of the fleas. The fleas were so bad that they stopped complaining about the fleas and praised the Lord for the fleas because the guards stayed away from their barracks because the fleas were overwhelming. So they could pray and they could read the Bible. I mean, this is what this lady was like. They were praising the Lord for the fleas because they could do anything they wanted in their barracks in pursuing the Lord and all that. But she started prayer groups and she did Bible studies and the Nazis left them alone. But she asked this pointed question. She said, is prayer your steering wheel or is it your spare tire? Is it your steering wheel or is it your spare tire? Think about that. Because a lot of people pull prayer out of the trunk when they feel flat, you know, or when there's some kind of blowout. But I think prayer should be the steering wheel guiding us through the whole day. And I know you know this, but it keeps us out of the gutters. It keeps us out of the ditches of life. Some days maybe we think we can get through without prayer. Maybe you think you could get through a day without prayer. I think that's foolish. For me, that'd be the dumbest thing I could possibly. I'd be a dummy to do that. I think prayer is the most important and highest call of any believer. How about that? Right up there with worship. And it's the highest calling we have. It'll keep us out of the ditch of depression. It'll keep us out of the ruts of predictability. Christians get in ruts, don't they? Yeah, we went through Corinthians before. Here we go again. Oh, big deal. You know, and I had a lady say that to me one time. Oh, we're going through that again, you know. But any of the snares of seduction, too. Prayer will keep you out of this stuff. So here, right at the beginning of his reign, David models the total necessity for prayer. So David, he went up thither and his two wives also, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, actually Nabal's ex-wife, the Carmelite. And of course, again, this is just stating fact. This is not saying God approves of two wives. One. And I think this is the reason that David had his problems with women. He had more than one wife. We're not made that way. We're not to have more than one. But anyway, and his men were with him too, and David and with him did David bring up every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. And David asked the Lord now what to do. And then he did exactly what the Lord told him to do. It's so opposite Saul. And he brings his army of renegades along with him. Again, renegades, these guys, they're going to be honed into David's mighty men. They're going to become like David. They become like their king. So do we. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh Gilead were they that buried Saul. Now you remember these guys, right? Saul rescued them. These guys come and, you know, risk their lives. They get David and his sons' bodies bring him back, give him a proper burial. And they, both parties, marched all night long to deliver the other. And it was a noble thing. But I believe that a very possible intention of the men of Judah, David's men, actually, is to imply that, hey, yo, David, now that you're in power, you should nail the men of Jabesh Gilead because they came to rescue your enemy there. You know, they showed compassion to your enemy. I think that's what they're saying here, or implying. But look at David's heart. And David sent messengers unto the men of Jabesh Gilead, and he said to them, blessed be of the Lord, that you have showed this kindness unto your Lord, even unto Saul, and have buried him. He shows his men how to have compassion on other people, even when it doesn't make sense. Could you do that? As a parent, we need to show our kids that, guys, maybe you don't understand where they came from. Maybe you don't understand who raised them. Maybe you don't understand what they had to go through or whatever. He shows his men how to have compassion. And now the Lord show kindness and truth unto you. And I also will requite you this kindness because you have done this thing. Therefore now, let your hands be strengthened and be ye valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them. So David says to these men, the men of Jabesh Gilead, okay, I'm proud of you guys, and I may be your king now, but in no way am I out to get you guys. I think what you did was pretty noble. But there's always one guy, right? There's always a guy. There's always one, and it's somewhere. Look at this. But Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host. Now, he's got a position. He's the next guy in line. I'm important. But my king is slain now, and I'm going to lose my position, maybe. Well, he took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Machanaim and made him king over Gilead and over the Asherites and over Israel and over Ephraim and over Benjamin and over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel and reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. So all of Judah follows David. All these other guys, they feel threatened into following this Ishbosheth. And I'm sure Abner's got patrols out there, little SS units out there patrolling around and all that. And at that time, David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah, was 7 years and 6 months. So this is Saul's cousin Abner. And I really believe he just wants to retain power for Saul's family, but for himself too, personally. So he grabs Saul's last remaining son, this Ishbosheth, and he makes him king over all the tribes of Israel except for Judah. And I think we're going to stop here because this is a good point to stop for when we continue next week. It'll take us a while. But so as we knew what happened now, David, he's finally become the king. We knew this was going to happen. We see the two men pitted against each other. We see Saul and we see David. And Saul really, really, really messed up. You know what? David's going to mess up too. But David has a heart for the Lord, doesn't he? We look at David and we think, gee, I can really relate to that guy. There's murder in his past, premeditated murder and adultery and lying. And wow, he's a man after my heart. He's a man after God's heart. Well, he finally becomes king. And listen to this. Luke wrote this, Acts 13:22, that the apostle Paul said, and when God had removed Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, and he shall fulfill all my will. And many questioned the reality of that statement. Wait a minute, I've read about David. I read through the Psalms. I read through 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 Kings and all that. What about this statement about David, since he proved to be such a sinner at times? And this is a great lesson for me when I first really realized all this. Nobody after God's own heart is perfect. And he doesn't expect you to be absolutely perfect. He expects you to get into his presence and see yourself in his word and in his presence and see yourself as a sinner, and you're convicted and you repent. I mean, nobody is perfect, but they will recognize sin and repent of it like David did. See, that's our thing. And I'm not saying go out there and sin because he's going to forgive you. I'm saying go out there and don't sin. Sin no more, like Jesus told that woman. But when you do, get back. Get right back up. Like I said earlier, you know what? Get back in that battle with more fervor than you had before. Repent and go at it with more of your heart. That's what David did. He encouraged himself in the Lord his God. When he messed up, he got right back to God, except for the one time with Bathsheba. We read in Psalm 51, he finally repented. It took him almost a year. And he was in agony. He was suffering physically because he wouldn't get right with the Lord. He didn't confess it. He didn't come to repent right away, you know? But again, you want a perfect heart toward the Lord? You can have a heart like David. Recognize you're a sinner. Repent of it like David did. And you can have a heart just like God. You fall down, get right back up again. Don't let the enemy tell you, oh, you can't go back to God. He's not going to listen to you. That's the 99th time you did that sin, dummy. Don't let him do that. We can repent. We can be just like David. We can have a heart like David. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, I thank you for these men. These are men like us. They were given into the same temptations. They went through the same fleshly experiences that we do. Lord, they get sick. They get hungry. They get tired. They fall. They're failures in many ways, like us. But Lord, we know the true and living God like David did. And Lord, we come to you now and we ask you to continue to show us our hearts, search us, show us and try us that there be any wicked way in us, Lord. We want it exposed. And Lord, would you lead us on in the way everlasting from there on? I pray, Lord, we'd get back up off the mat and we'd fight again. And I pray, Lord, we would have hearts like David's. We'd be in your presence and we'd be becoming more like our King. All the time. Lord, we love you. We can't thank you enough for how you teach us, you lead us, you explain these things to us through your word. It's awesome. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that we go home, we apply all these things in our lives on a daily basis, and we spend plenty of time with you, Lord, because it's the best thing we can do. Prayer is the highest calling. And Lord, I enlist. I hope we all enlist. And Lord, would you bless us? Would you keep us safe all the way home tonight? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.